Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, and it's found on page 1402 of the Pew Bible. This evening we come to our final passage in this letter of 1 John. So let's read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So listen, this is God's word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, on Friday, it was announced that President Trump has contracted COVID-19. An announcement of that significance automatically affects the stock market. It causes a loss of confidence. The stock market doesn't like uncertainty, and so the share prices drop. At the same time, the announcement was made, two E-6B Mercury planes were identified as being in the air over the U.S. And these planes are used to convey instructions to the U.S. fleet of ballistic submarines in waters around the world. And there is a lot of speculation that they were deployed to remind America's enemies that America is still armed and ready, even if its commander and chief is ill. A loss of confidence can make a country vulnerable. A loss of confidence spiritually can also be a dangerous position to be in. John's letter is to Christians who have lost their confidence in Christ as a result of false teaching. So John assured believers of the eternal life that they have in Christ, the Son of God. And in this final section of the letter, he reminds believers that this eternal life begins now. The confidence that you have in Christ for the future is the same confidence that you have in Christ for the present. So firstly, let's notice, since you believe in the Son of God, have confidence that you have eternal life. Verse 13. This verse gives us a purpose for why John is writing this letter. Often when we get a letter, we want to know why the person is writing. Well, John is writing to believers to assure them that they have eternal life, that their confidence is to be in God. 1 John is not a friendly pastoral letter to simply encourage believers. No, this is an urgent letter. It would be sent as priority mail. John uses strong language in his letter. Remember how John described these false teachers as antichrists. And that's because they undermined who Jesus was and what he achieved while on this earth. They knocked the confidence off the believers. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, well, then what did he achieve? If he was only a man, how can we be sure that his sacrifice on the cross really achieved salvation? And so John emphasized again and again, even in this verse, that we are trusting in the Son of God. And so are you if you believe in the name of the Son of God. You are to remember that he is your advocate to God the Father. He is the propitiation for your sins. And so if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The result is you know God as your Father and you're part of God's family. Now imagine in your own family, one of your children came up to you afraid and saying, "Am I really your son? Am I really your daughter? Will you look after me? Will you feed me? Will you keep loving me?" As a parent, you will reassure your child. You will seek to remove their fears. You may even prove it by pulling out the birth certificate or the adoption paper, showing them without a doubt that they are your child. Allen in his commentary says, God does not want his children to worry, to doubt, to lack assurance about whether they are a Christian or not. And John gives us proofs that we are God's children, that the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives. You have the love of God, and so you love God and you love your brothers. You're willing to submit to God, and so you obey God's commandments. And you recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, and so you abide in him. And when you see that evidence in your life, albeit not perfectly, you are to see that you are one of God's children. And you should be able to see it in your fellow brother and sisters, and you should encourage them by telling them so. Our hearts are quick to condemn us, but thankfully, your trust is not in your heart, but it's in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and since his work is complete and sufficient for our salvation, well, you have eternal life. You are to believe this. You are to be assured of this. Now, many are uncomfortable with this teaching of assurance because it seems presumptive. In all other religions, there is uncertainty. There is a hope that maybe I will go to heaven when I die. But Christianity teaches that you can have confidence. It's not in yourself, your confidence is in God. And since God has promised his children eternal life, you can believe he will keep his promise. The end of verse 13 says you are to continue believing in the Son of God. Well, this is to affect how you live your life in the present. Barnes says assurance will not cause us to put our feet up and rest. On the contrary, assurance will enliven us to press on with a greater labor in the kingdom. So assurance doesn't make us presumptive, but it makes us loving, makes us obedient, and it makes us faithful. Spurgeon writes, "We should not have been commanded to give diligence to make our calling and election sure if it were not right for us to be sure. I am sure it is right for a child of God to know that God is his Father and never to have a question in his heart as to his sonship." John wants his readers to continue believing. And so this life that you have in Christ, it begins now. You've been born again. You are a child of God. It's not a decision that only prepares you for the judgment day, that has no bearing on the present. No, you are to live your life now with a confidence in God. So secondly, consider you are to confidently approach God in prayer, verses 14 to 15. So a confidence in God will give you a confidence to approach him in prayer. But if you're not sure if God is your Father, if you're not sure you have a standing before him, or you do not trust that Jesus is your advocate, well, you aren't going to prioritize prayer. Instead, you will see God as distant and remote. How can you communicate with a God such as this? And instead of praying for help, you will think it's down to you. But when you are assured of your salvation, that you are his child and that he is your father, that will encourage you to come to God in confidence in prayer. Now, this past week on MSNBC, one doctor was doing an interview live on television from his home office, and the doctor's grandson made a surprise appearance by entering into the office at the same time as the interview. And the doctor, he tries to speak over his grandson, but it was soon impossible, for his grandson was babbling and singing in the background. And then the child popped up right beside his grandfather, much to the laughter of those interviewing the doctor. The grandchild had access to his grandfather. He didn't need to go through his secretary. He didn't need to make an appointment. No, as his grandchild, he had access to his grandfather. And so he boldly approached him and came into the room. Well, that is the confidence that you and I have to approach God, our Father, in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that we may find grace to help us in time of need." Hamilton says, "It's not arrogant presumption, but humble assurance of a child of God approaching the Father." As a child of God, God hears your prayers. Now, John tells us that whatever we ask for, it must be according to God's will. God's revealed will is found in the Bible. And for our prayers to be heard, they must be according to God's word. Jackman says our praying is never on a sure foundation when it's grounded in Scripture. For here, God's will is revealed. And so, therefore, you must know God's will. You must be willing to do God's will in your life. And so we see prayer as a way of enabling us to live in the way that God wants, rather than what we want. And John tells us, assuming you ask aright, God hears your prayers, and God answers your prayers. Do you believe that? I remember when seeking guidance regarding the call here to Bloomington, talking to a godly woman, and she said to me, "I know you have prayed about it, and you've sought counsel, and so you must trust that God has answered your prayer and what you have heard from others and the decision that you are leaning towards." Sometimes we think God only answers our prayers in very obvious ways. No, John is saying God does hear your prayers and he answers your prayers. But are you listening to his answer? Let us come with confidence to God in prayer. Well, thirdly, you are to have confidence in seeking to restore a brother. In verses 15 to 16. So John gives us an example of something that we are to pray about. You should pray for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I hope you have a copy of the Congregational Prayer Card that helps you pray for different families in the church every day of the month. And that means every day someone is praying for you and for your family. That's a great encouragement to know that support. And if you need a copy, Lena will be more than glad to print out another copy for you. But John tells us, yes, we are to pray for our brothers and sisters, but we are to pray particularly for those who have fallen into sin. You are to have a concern for your brother or for your sister. How are you to express this concern? Is it by being critical? Is it by being defensive of your brother or sister? Or gossiping about your brother or sister? No, you are to pray for them. And that's not all you should do, but that should be your first response. Bunyan says, "We can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed." You have a responsibility to your church family to encourage them when they have doubts, when they fall into sin. Sometimes we leave it thinking, oh, the elders will deal with that. And yes, as elders, we do have a responsibility. but you also can speak a word in season. Rachel was talking about that this morning in our fourth vow of membership. You should be willing to receive correction in doctrine or life, and you should be ready to give a word of correction. How are you to do this? Well, you're not to be patronizing. You're not to be condemning. No, you're to come speaking from your own assurance in Christ. You're to show love by coming alongside and relating to your brother or to your sister. You are to recall God's grace in your own life, and so remind them of God's grace. It's not that you have all the answers. It's not that you are an expert. But simply, you're to point people back to Christ for them to be assured of the life that they have in him. By sinning, they have clearly forgotten Christ. Now, John makes a distinction here between those who are backslidden believers and those who have walked away completely from the faith. Remember the context here. The false teachers, they were distracting the believers by their false teaching. Now, John speaks of a sin that leads to death. Now, this isn't a simple verse. There are a number of interpretations. But considering that context, it appears John is referring to apostasy. There is no sin that God can't forgive. But if you are denying that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're undermining the sufficiency of his atoning work on the cross, well, then you are refusing salvation, his salvation. And this is a sin of unbelief, which will lead to death. It'd be like starving yourself and denying that food would help you. If you deny Jesus Christ, you're cutting yourself off from spiritual life. And so you're not a Christian, and you have no assurance of eternal life. Now John leaves it open whether to pray for that person, because in that case, you can't have confidence. That person does not have assurance. The sin of unbelief means they reject God. He is not their Father. Instead, they have shipwrecked the faith. They are lost. Judas Iscariot, King Saul, Demas, these are all examples of men who loved the world more than God. They knew the gospel, but they wanted the world more. And so you are to pray for each other, and pray especially for those who are backslidden. Pray humbly as those who know God's grace, that your brother or sister would return to the fellowship that they have in God. And fourthly, you are to consider, you are to have confidence of your security to withstand Satan's attacks. Verses 18 to 20. John concludes his letter with three things that the believer knows. These three things point to the massive transformation that has occurred in your life. We often forget this. We often think that, well, not that different from an unbeliever. John reminds you that you are radically different from an unbeliever. Verse 18, you are to know that you're born of God, and you will continue as a child of God. You now have a new nature. The Holy Spirit is living within you. John writes that the one born of God does not sin. And that wouldn't be consistent with what John said earlier in his letter, 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No, the tense that John uses here is that the person does not continue in sin. He does not habitually sin. Instead, he keeps himself from sin. And you too, you need to take the necessary steps to keep you away from sin, the sin that you would succumb to. Perhaps that's having accountability. You frequently share your internet history with a friend. Or maybe it's removing the temptation in your life. You don't go to certain places. You don't consume certain things. You are able to achieve this because you are born again. You are alive. Jackman says, as you struggle with sin in your life, you do so with confidence and not with despair. J. John tells us the evil one cannot touch you. The devil cannot get hold of you. You cannot become ensnared in that sin. Too often, we think that a sin is a given. But for the believer, born again and having a new nature, you can say no. The man on the street does not have that. When he is tempted, he gives in, unless the law of the land prevents him or the shame of society stops him. But for you as a believer, the devil can't ensnare you. In God, you are stronger. And so say no to sin. The second thing that we know in verse 19 is that we know we are of God. You belong to God. You are one of his children. And as a result, you live differently in this world and from the world. I'm sure you've noticed how one McDonald's can be very different from another McDonald's. Although they look the same, the food is the same, one can feel very different compared to the other. And often that's because of who is in charge. Who is the boss? That will make an impact on the staff, and that will affect how they do their job. It will affect how friendly they are or how clean the restaurant is. Well, as God's children, consider God's lordship over you. He rules out of love and truth, while the world, unbelievers, are under the sway of the evil one, and his leadership is one of tyranny and destruction and abuse and selfishness. There is never satisfaction. And we need reminded of this fact. Often we see it the other way round. It appears that the world is the place of enjoyment and God's people are under tyranny. And that is far from the truth. I was talking recently to someone about the fourth commandment, where God gives us a day of rest. And sadly, as Christians, we sometimes see this as restrictive, as a hindrance. And yet what happens when you don't get a day of rest? There is anxiety. People are having to use medication or alcohol to enable rest. Well, God gives us this day out of love and care for his people, while Satan encourages sinful escapes that ultimately destroy. And then the final we know is in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Our eyes have been opened to understand the truth. We know Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. We know this as historical fact, but we also know this in a personal way. We know the one who is truth. You're in a personal relationship with him, and you know him to be true, and you have the marks in your life to prove it. He has transformed you. And this is John's conclusion. He's attacking the false teaching that his readers were facing and reminding his readers of the truth. I've described John's letter like a spiral staircase where he hits in the same points over and over again. And this is what John said at the beginning, 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, so your joy may be full. What John knew to be true in his own life, he reminds his readers that it is true in their lives. The fellowship that exists between God the Father and God the Son, you are now part of, because you abide in Christ. And since you are in God, you have eternal life. John, in his letter, has helped you see this is true, and you know this is true in your own experience. And this should fill you with confidence, not in yourself, but in God. I wonder if any of you remember as a child getting lost from your parents, or maybe this has happened to your own children, and all you can see are the crowds of people, and it's terrifying. You put your head down and you start to cry. Often as Christians, we do that. Our focus is on our sins. It's on the sinful world. And as a result, we lose confidence. Instead, your focus must be on Christ. And that is worth considering, especially as we partake in the Lord's Supper this evening. You're not to focus on your sins, but how your sins have been forgiven in Christ by him dying on the cross. In him you have confidence. Yes, for all eternity, but even now in the present. Amen. So as we sit at the table, let's consider John's final warning that if your confidence is not in Jesus, the Son of God, you're trusting an idol. So John ends his letter, verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. This seems an odd way to end a letter. This is the first time for John to even mention idolatry in his letter. It seems random. Why bring this up now? Why is this his closing words for a letter about reassurance? Well, actually, this is a fitting summary of the letter of 1 John. These false teachers, with their false teaching, were actually encouraging idolatry. Now, they weren't setting up statues of Zeus or Artemis, but their understanding of Jesus was not true. And so, in effect, they were encouraging idolatry. An idol is anything which occupies the place due to God. It's not the real thing. It's only a substitute. Coca-Cola, in its advertising, says, "It's the real thing. It's the original. Don't accept substitutes." Well, our God is the real God, and you are not to accept any substitutes. And yet this is something that each of us, we struggle with. No one is immune from the seductive pull of an idol. Our hearts are always chasing after things that aren't the true God. Now, some idols are obvious. For example, we see idolatry in various religions. Islam creates an idol out of Jesus, for they do not believe that Jesus is God, but only a prophet who did not die on the cross. The worship of Mary, that's another idol. She's regarded as a co-savior with Christ, who has no sin, and like God, she gives grace to those in need. Again, this is not true. This is an idol that is replacing God. But often our idols are not as easy to define. Often it's a version of God that we are just simply more comfortable with. A God who doesn't ask anything difficult from us. Or a God that we are overly familiar with so that we don't show him the respect or the majesty that is due to his name. Often our idols come into view when we are in distress. Who or what is it that you cling to when you're in need? Who or what is it that you look to for provision or for help? And if you're not turning to the true God, then whatever it is that you are turning to, well, that is an idol. And that idol can do nothing for you. Well, how should you keep yourselves from idols? The word "keep" here is a word that you would use to lock up a prisoner or to keep secure your money or your jewelry in a box. It's a word that suggests effort. Whatever it is, it squeezes God out. It has to be removed. And you do that by sound teaching, teaching that forces you to see the true God, teaching that forces you to see the foolishness of idols. The first commandment deals with idolatry. Some of the kids are memorizing this at the moment. "You shall have no other gods before me." But remember the preface to the commandments. God spoke saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God reminds the Israelites of who he is. And you likewise must remember who is the true God. And John tells us in verse 20, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. He defines God, and only he will fill you with confidence, for only in him is eternal life. Anything else is an idol, and therefore it is dead, and it can't do anything for you. So why are you holding on to idols? What can financial security do for you compared to eternal life? What can achieving your life's ambitions give you compared to eternal life? Christ is the one who gives you life in the present and life to all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper, for this sacrament. We thank you for this reminder of Christ's death on the cross. We thank you for what the cross accomplishes for us. We thank you for the eternal life that we have. And so, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness for the many times that we set up an idol to worship instead of worshiping you. And so, Lord, forgive us for the sin, and we thank you that in you there is forgiveness. Remind us afresh tonight after taking part in the Lord's Supper of what your cross has accomplished, what Christ has accomplished in his life of obedience. Lord, we thank you for that sufficiency, and so we thank you for the eternal life that we have in the present and to all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name.